Iran and the remaining JCPOA signatories resumed their talks in Vienna. Tehran says there is still a long road ahead to revive the accord. The Iranian Foreign Ministry confirms the release of a South Korean ship detained since January for violating maritime environmental laws. A new poll suggests support for Welsh independence from the UK is at an all-time high. We're going to have a report from London. The second round of talks between Iran and the remaining signatories of the 2015 nuclear deal has come to an end in Vienna. The removal of all U.S. sanctions against Iran has been a key issue discussed at the meeting. Iran's top negotiator, Abbas Araghchi, said his country is determined to continue interactions. He added that depends on the political will and the seriousness of other sides. Russia says some initial progress has been made. The talks took place following the first round of discussions held on Tuesday. Tehran says all sanctions imposed, reimposed, or relabeled after the 2018 U.S. withdrawal from the agreement should be removed. Iran says it will verify the removal of the sanctions and then will return to compliance with the accord. Let's give you more on that through the help of Homa Lezgi, my good friend who's standing by for us at noontime in Vienna for the latest on those talks. Homa, it's good to see you. What's up?
Yes, Arash, I'm standing outside the Grand Hotel where the Joint Commission session took place. That meeting is now over, as you said. We heard that the Joint Commission was given a report of the work that's being carried out by the two expert working groups working on the technical and legal details of two different lists. The list of sanctions that need to be removed by the United States and the list of measures that Iran needs to take to come back to full compliance. So the issue, of course, here is both for the U.S. and Iran to come back to full compliance. If there is a real political will to revise the JCPOA, of course, the important issue has been the sequence and timing. Iran has said that it will not take its nuclear measures before the U.S. fully removes all of the sanctions, both the sanctions that were reimposed, imposed, or relabeled, all of those sanctions under President Trump, and also after Iran can verify their removal. This means that Iran will be able, for instance, to sell its oil. These sanctions have especially affected Iran's oil trade, and this has been one of the key demands that Iran has been making. Following the end of this session, as you say there, we heard Mr. Araghchi making a statement in the media saying that Iran has stressed again that it is not backing down from this demand, that it wants those sanctions removed. The Chinese, the representative to the court, when he came out of the Grand Hotel just a few minutes ago, he also spoke to the media, and he said that the side has been to meet again. We're hearing apparently on Wednesday there's going to be another joint commission session at the level of political directors here in Vienna. And the Chinese ambassador, as I was saying, he did mention that as far as China is concerned, the sanctions that have been imposed on Iran and reimposed on the country are illegal. He said that the issue of sanctions is not a bilateral issue, it's a multilateral issue. He said it's been affecting the trade of third countries with Iran, and that they are unjustifiable and that they are illegal, and that China believes that they should be immediately removed. And when I asked him if the U.S. has agreed to do that or to lift these sanctions before Iran takes action, he said he wouldn't give a very clear response to that, but he said that he believes that the progress is being made, that the Americans are apparently willing to lift those sanctions. But I think that these consultations are still continuing on how it's going to do that, which sanctions are going to be lifted, etc. So these technical and legal discussions are going to continue, but at least we can say that progress is being made. Also, the Chinese ambassador stressed on the fact that there's a sense of urgency, and the side wants to come up with a conclusion as soon as possible. So I think, especially for the Biden team, it's important to be able to come to a conclusion before elections in Iran and when a new administration comes to Iran, which will probably pose a more challenging situation for them. So right now, it looks like there is a sense of urgency, and it looks that's why now the sides are going to go back to the capital, get further consultations, and come back quickly again on Wednesday to continue these discussions.
Okay, many thanks, Homa Lesge. I guess that'll be it for you today with the ending of those negotiations. It was good to speak to you. Perhaps we're going to wait for more updates, and we're going to keep our fingers crossed for the best outcome out of those talks. That's my good friend Homa Lesge out of Vienna. Let's move on to another story now. Iran's ambassador and permanent representative to international organizations in Vienna says the country has no trust in the U.S. and acts based on that. Kazem Gharibabadi said the U.S. has always used sanctions to reach its foreign policy objectives, and that is against international law. He described Washington's so-called maximum pressure campaign as a failure. Gharibabadi is also a member of the Iranian negotiating team involved in the ongoing talks to revive the 2015 nuclear deal. He said anti-Iran sanctions should be removed in practice. On oil sales, he said Iran should be able to make contracts, export its oil, and receive the income through banking channels. Iran's foreign ministry has confirmed the release of a South Korean ship that Iranian armed forces detained in January. The ministry spokesman said the ship was freed at the request of South Korea and after investigations were completed. Saeed Khatibzadeh said Iran had taken into account that the vessel and its captain have no record of past violations in the region. Earlier on Friday, South Korea said the ship had departed Iran. Seoul said the captain and sailors are in good health. The ship and its cargoes have no problems. The Hankook Chennai was seized near the Strait of Hormuz. At the time, Iran said the vessel had breached maritime environmental laws. Iran says it will not cooperate with the International Criminal Court's investigation into the regime's possible war crimes in the Palestinian territories. In a statement, Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu's office said that the Hague-based court has no authority to open an investigation against Israel. The statement comes ahead of a Friday deadline to respond to an ICC notification letter on an impending investigation. The inquiry is expected to focus on issues such as Israel's wars on the Gaza Strip, its illegal settlements activity in the occupied West Bank, and its killing of Palestinian protesters in the Gaza Strip since 2018. Israel is not a party to the Rome Statute, which established the ICC. The Palestinians, who have been a state party since 2015, have welcomed the investigation. Let's give you some understanding into that matter through the help of Mr. Nick Napier. He's a Scottish Palestinian Solidarity Camp. Well, actually, he is with the Scottish Palestinian Solidarity Campaign for a lack of a comma there. Excuse me, Nick Napier. He is joining us out of Edinburgh via Skype. Nick Napier, how do you help us understand the situation?
Well, it may seem like a very obvious question, but one question is, why is Israel refusing to cooperate with the International Criminal Court? Now, the answer is equally obvious, because the case is open and shut. They would certainly be found guilty if there was any presentation of evidence allowed as to war crimes. Israel doesn't have a lot of crime scenes. Israel is a crime scene, and the crime is the colonization and dispossession of the Palestinian people and the attendant violence, the massacres of the Great March of Return and others. This is an anniversary today. It's the anniversary of a notorious Israeli massacre of Deir Yassin, where Zionist militias butchered the people of that village. But it's not the biggest massacre. Palestinian life is punctuated by even greater ones from then until the present day. So obviously Israel does not want its record to be cross-examined in any international court. Why does Israel say that the court has no authority? Well, I guess the only authority they accept is that of Washington, and to some extent of the EU, their biggest trading partner. But no authority other than those two does Israel recognize while it carries out grotesque crimes of ethnic cleansing. Ethnic cleansing openly discussed in Israel. These laws, which Israel will certainly be found to be in violation of, is really a body of law that was produced after 1945 and the terrible genocidal mayhem of Europe under the Nazis. But, you know, these laws were never supposed to apply to colonial people. Algerians still had to take 1 million dead in order to win independence from France. The Vietnamese had to take 3 million dead to expel an American invasion. So these laws were never supposed to apply to the colonizing or the invading powers, and they're not supposed to apply to Israel as well.
Okay, so what kind of laws should apply to somebody who is not a member of the highest court, and is militarily as strong as Israel, and happens to be in skirmish all the time with its neighbors?
It's a very good question. The laws that should apply to everyone else: you shouldn't kill massive civilian populations, you shouldn't jail an entire people, unprecedented in history, you shouldn't drive them out and replace them with colonists from around the world, from Russia, America, France, and so on. It shouldn't happen, but Israel has been doing it since 1948. How can they be? It's not a question of the laws, it's the question of agency. Now, it's wonderful that the ICC has decided to open a case. That means that around the world people will follow the news that the words international criminal will be associated with the state of Israel. But the only agency which can call Israel to account is not the United Nations, it's not the USA, it's an enraged worldwide popular opinion and the boycotting and isolation of the apartheid state. Israel has many defenses. I guess the good news is that Donald Trump's effort to sanction the International Criminal Court to America and Israel the status of bandit states, that's been abandoned by Biden, but he still will be using all sorts of pressure behind the scenes, withdrawal of aid, to try to beat as many members of the UN into submission as possible in order to protect Israel. Mm-hmm. Look, the complicity of our governments in what Israel does is a key aspect of this, and it's great that the ICC is defying that. But let's remember, when the UNHCR, the United Nations Human Rights Commission, recently found that Israel was killing journalists, was killing children, was killing medical workers quite deliberately, my own government, the UK, decided that whatever motions came to the UN censoring Israel for its crimes, sure, my government said they would vote against them, which is really giving Israel carte blanche to carry on with this genocidal violence. Good news, but it's only the first step.
Sure. Mick Napier, Scottish-Palestinian Solidarity Campaign out of Edinburgh. I will talk to you, Mick, but I got other stories to cover. I really appreciate the time you gave today.
Thank you for having me.
You got it. Let's just moving on with another story now. New findings show that the number of Aboriginal people killed in Australian police and prison custody has sharply increased since 2019. The findings have been provided by Guardian Australia. That's the Australian website of the British daily The Guardian. Its research has registered the number of Aboriginal deaths in police and prison custody in Australia, since 1991. It shows the number was 424 in 2019. It jumped to 474. That's 50 more this year, with at least five of them happening since the beginning of March. The research says those killed were more likely to not have been charged with any crime. It also says Indigenous people who died in Australian custody received less medical care than non-Indigenous people. Some Australian officials have called a high death toll a national shame. New polls suggest that support for Welsh independence from the UK is at an all-time high. This has created fear in Downing Street over the real threat of a kingdom breakup. With the Welsh Parliament elections underway, Robert Carter brings us the latest.
The idea of a Welsh breakaway from the United Kingdom is high on the agenda ahead of this year's Welsh elections, with the country's biggest pro-independence party, Plaid Cymru, pledging to secure a vote on Welsh independence within the next 5 years.
The first time in a Senate election, the people of Wales will be able to vote to take their future into their own hands. We believe independence to be the only sure and sustainable means for achieving social and economic progress and for tackling the climate emergency.
The idea of Wales going alone has traditionally been an obscure viewpoint. However, since Brexit, public support for an independence vote has skyrocketed. One poll conducted this year actually suggested that Welsh support for independence could be as high as 39%. That would be the highest level ever recorded.
Wales, like Scotland, is a historically constituted nation whose existence as an independent nation predates its membership of the UK by centuries. London will do its best to make it very difficult for both Scotland and Wales to come out seamlessly.
Number 10 has reportedly become very aware of the growing anti-Westminster sentiment outside of England and are drawing up plans to counter the trend.
This is a state forged in mercantilism, prolonged experiment in semi-feudalism at home and colonialism overseas. And it's high time it was brought to... The contradictions cannot be surmounted anymore. Brexit was the last brick in the wall in this regard.
The Welsh elections are taking place in May. Plaid Cymru have been recording great successes in past votes and hopes are high of more major gains.
Although support for independence has not yet reached a majority view, Westminster's poor handling of the coronavirus pandemic, combined with the negative effects Brexit has had on the Welsh economy, appear to have fueled greater support in the virtues of self-government. And with Scotland also pushing hard for a UK divorce right now, fears at number 10 of a breakup of the UK appear to be growing just as rapidly as Welsh patriotism is. Robert Carter, London.
And that's it with international news.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
Iran Today.
Yet another strategic partnership was signed by China as an extension of its Belt and Road Initiative to revive the old Silk Road. This time, the CSP, Comprehensive Strategic Partnership, was signed between the East Asian power and West Asian heavyweight Iran. Saturday, March the 27th, was the day the landmark agreement may have reset the course of history. How Iranians have reacted and what it will mean for this country is our major concern this day. A 25-year agreement with an upcoming superpower. It's only natural for it to provoke fear of the unknown in many. But really, it's not that far-fetched looking at the world's latest equations and how the JCPOA went for Iran. Why wouldn't this country commit to a new comprehensive agreement with an Eastern power when the West failed to share commitment to the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action? For answers, stay with me, Leila Faramarzi, on Iran Today. The United States and Europe and Israel are not happy about the Asian alliance. That in itself should put any concerned Iranians at ease. If they are not happy about it, it's probably good for Iran and China. Mr. Vafai is the Tehran University Chinese Studies chief. He predicts the future in the context of the past.
Well, for a country like Iran, which is facing recent sanctions and has plans for its future, for example, with regards to production, which the leader of the Islamic Revolution has emphasized, strengthening ties with the world's second largest economy in the long run can prove valuable and create many opportunities. So this agreement is definitely in Iran's interest.
Mr. Khorramshah chairs the Foreign Relations Strategic Council. I asked him for an insight into the deal.
On the one hand, we have Europe and the United States, which signed a deal with us after many years, the JCPOA, saying that we'll give you benefits in exchange for concessions. We had to give them what they said, and they acknowledged that we offered them all at once. So what did they offer in return? Almost nothing. This is what the head of our central bank has said in public. Nothing. They kept us waiting for a long time, and then Mr. Trump came along and announced the end of the deal altogether. On the other hand, our other powers such as China and Russia, they did not boycott our oil, they did not block us financially, they did not constantly badger us on human rights issues, they did not pressure us on regional issues, instructing us where to be and what to say, they didn't tell us what the range, fuel, shape and size of our missiles had to be, and so on. If a wise person was to choose between these two blocks of powers, which one would he go for?
The alliance would mean economic, political, and security cooperation between two countries celebrating 50 years of modern diplomatic ties and over 2,000 years of shared history. Rather than money, Iran would be paying in oil for construction of its critical ports and shores, and the cooperation would grant both countries a more convenient transit route connecting both their open waters. That I will have justified by a guest on the show.
Anyway, Iran's Chabahar port has an enormous capacity as it's located on China's Silk Road by the sea. However, China has a strategic rivalry with India. Their relations are fragile on some issues, and this will certainly affect Iran-China relations in this area. Meanwhile, there's Pakistan, which has good relations with both Iran and China. I think Pakistan can play a constructive role in this area. The Islamic Republic of Iran should strike a balance in its ties with Pakistan, China, and India to define a maritime identity along the Chinese Silk Road.
It's like it came to the West as an electric shock. This Sino-Iranian memorandum is another sign of maximum pressure sanctions failure. The U.S. has been mulling how to return to the JCPOA or Iran nuclear deal without lifting sanctions off Iran. While 2 months since Joe Biden took office as U.S. president may not seem long, it was long enough for Iran to consider other prospective partners. That's the thing with love. Put it off, and it doesn't take long to get late. It may appear to be a task for the government, but with any national, international agreement as major as the one we are studying today, the approval of Parliament is of paramount importance. So we are here in Majlis to talk to an MP. Our MP of the day is Mr. Amoui of the National Security Committee.
In the Parliament, we are pursuing this topic with precision. The Parliament's first working day in the new year was actually centered on this issue. The question is if the Parliament should be involved in the ratification of this agreement. From a legal point of view, this agreement is not binding. As a result, it is not applied to the Article 77 of the Constitution, which says all the agreements should be passed in the Parliament. Beyond that, however, the Parliament has its own supervisory obligations and has held sessions with the Deputy Foreign Minister in order to construe this document accurately and assess its benefits and possible flaws.
Iran's leader Ayatollah Khamenei said this country never trusted the West, as China and Iran agreed to increase bilateral trade more than tenfold to $600 billion in the next decade. To the greater alarm of the West, the hint of an Eastern Axis emerging is a reality. While China depends on Iran for its energy imports, Russia needs Iran in terms of its new security architecture vision for the Middle East. This does not mean Iran, Russia, and China would not at this point welcome the revival of the JCPOA, because that would mean sanctions waivers and easier trade among themselves.
China shouldn't be the only country with which we are signing such documents. We must define the same long-term cooperation with our neighboring countries. We should sign similar documents with other powerful countries in the Eurasian region, such as Russia, and other emerging economic countries in Asia.
Interestingly, news of the Sino-Iranian plan surfaced in 2016 when the JCPOA became operational. The JCPOA or nuclear deal was struck between Iran and the P5 plus one. That's the US, UK, France, Russia, China, and Germany. It was to limit Iran's peaceful nuclear program in return for lifting economic nuclear-related UN sanctions off this country. Trump's USA unilaterally pulled out of the deal in 2018 and reinforced UN sanctions as US sanctions. Now, what's the significance here? Again, the JCPOA was originally intended to lift economic sanctions off Iran. This meant China could now deal with Iran. But with Donald Trump's reimposed sanctions, secondary sanctions for China, the Eastern Alliance was put off till today, when China also finds itself directly and separately under U.S. sanctions.
In Asia, we have China in the East and Iran in the West. Both have suffered from Western colonization, especially by Britain and the United States. Both have been kept under severe pressure throughout history. They're being pressured by excuses such as human rights and any other issue we can think of. To set themselves free, they find themselves in a situation where they need to get together to take advantage of each other's capacities in the face of the West's growing pressure and enter into a contract to put their strengths together and be able to defend each other in such an environment.
So you see why there's been so much scaremongering against the Iran-China agreement by media stemming in unfriendly states, giving the Iranian people the idea its government would in desperate times be ceding parts of the country to China. Officials with an insight into detail of the deal are all on board with the agreement, even as we near presidential elections, and that is a time typically of bitter infighting.
The reason why countries are moving towards long-term cooperation is that they want to free themselves from the daily political turmoil and work together for their long-term interests. They show each other they are interested in friendship and development of their relations for a long time. Therefore, such documents cannot be related to domestic politics or which government is incumbent or which party has the power. In this context, this document, which was signed as a comprehensive cooperation program between Iran and China, shows that the two countries are ready to cooperate at the highest level.
The reason why Iran and China have picked each other is partly to secure their bilateral interests where the West has failed their interests. Of course, as with any major project, Iran will have to keep an eye on how business is conducted.
In practice, some collaborations may run into challenges. For example, the troll fishing was one of those challenges. The issue was proposed in the parliament. This type of fishing is not done anymore because of the environmental damages and other risks it poses. When drawing up a contract, all national interests consideration must be taken into account. Whether environmental, political, territorial integrity, or security, all of these must be taken into account.
As Western partners to the JCPOA are now pushing a spanner in the works for Iran and China, JCPOA talks may have been a ray of hope in Iran-China talks as early as 2014. But that's all it was, a ray of hope by getting sanctions out of the way of the inevitable. The Cross-Asian Alliance means a great deal to the old continent's two ancient civilizations, all else aside.
One issue that the Chinese have emphasized over the years and continue to do so is the establishment of political and economic relations on the basis of culture. The Silk Road provides the basis for this idea of Belt and Road. The Silk Road is not just about economics. It connects countries whose cultures are intertwined. Chinese leaders openly say one of the reasons they've proposed the Silk Road Initiative was because of its cultural aspect.
در واقع چینی‌ها در منطقه دنبال چی هستند؟
What are the Chinese looking for in the region? The Chinese are looking for stable oil and energy sources in our region. They now consume 11.5 million barrels per day and seek to ensure that the investments they make here are safe. No security in the region is possible without the participation of the Islamic Republic of Iran. Iran is looking for a loyal customer and investor to expand its economy like any other nation. All countries are now talking about attracting foreign investment.
We've still plenty more to cover, but first a quick review of other media outlets to see what others have to say. Do bear with me. And here's what other outlets say. The Times of Israel points to how the deal may reduce U.S. influence. Iran-China signed huge 25-year strategic deal could reduce U.S. regional influence. The deal signed Saturday could undermine U.S. leverage over Iran ahead of expected negotiations, and it can lessen American influence in the Middle East. Ongoing U.S. sanctions against Iran could hamper its trade with China despite Saturday's agreement, however. Iran's government and people are striving, as they always have, to broaden relations with trustworthy, independent countries like China. Iran's leader Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei said back in 2016, describing the then-proposed cooperation agreement as correct and reasonable. Iran has, since Trump exited the Iran nuclear deal, pulled away from restrictions imposed under the deal, under those sanctions, in order to put pressure on other signatories, Germany, France, Britain, Russia, and China, to provide new economic incentives to offset U.S. sanctions. Iran is also believed to be maneuvering for leverage ahead of expected negotiations with the Biden administration. The National points to how the Middle East might change structure under the agreement. Will the China-Iran deal change the Middle East? It should come as no surprise that China and Iran signed a 25-year agreement this week. What is interesting, however, is the timing. It comes within 100 days of U.S. President Joe Biden taking office and his desire to reconfigure America's relations with both countries. Now, it seems Beijing and Tehran have moved past the era of fearing U.S. sanctions following the departure of Mr. Biden's predecessor, Donald Trump. Interestingly, even as they prioritize their relations with Iran, China and Russia are also deepening cooperation with the Persian Gulf states. Last month, Russian Foreign Minister Sergei Lavrov toured the region, as did Wang Yi, his Chinese counterpart. Mr. Lavrov also visited Beijing to coordinate the two countries' strategies regarding relations with the U.S., the Persian Gulf states, and the Middle East, amid the Biden administration's perceived downgrading of the region in its list of priorities. A word from Tehran Times, the Iranian paper, chooses China. China is an ideal partner for Iran's pluralistic diplomacy. Smart Iranians must have learned from the history of Iran since the 19th century that only when Iran establishes balanced and pluralistic diplomacy will it better defend its own interests and gain more benefits. In a multipolar world, Iran certainly needs pluralistic diplomacy. In recent years, there have been many analytical articles about Look East in Iran, and the international academic community is also studying Iran's Look East. If Iran's Look East more than a decade ago was just to respond to U.S. sanctions, currently Iran's Look East should have a different meaning. It should become one of Iran's long-term strategies to safeguard its own interests. Eastern countries have their own development philosophy. For example, compared with Western powers, China knows better that countries need to respect each other. As a major Asian country, Iran should have more optimistic expectations for the future of the East. And that would be it for the news segment. Back to Innovation. For China, comprehensive strategic partnerships are a standard foreign policy tool. It has signed them with over 80 countries. And it has been signing roadmaps for economic and security cooperation with countries across the Middle East. This would ensure it does not provoke regional rivalries. This is apart from the fact that China has singular interests with each Middle Eastern country. Now, Iran is a regional superpower rich in oil, so it can't very well be omitted from the equation. And Iran, for its part, won't sit back to get left out as China strikes deals in the neighborhood. And anyway, all aside, power equations in the world are changing. China has something to say for itself and the clout to secure its interests.
You need to consider that the Arab countries in the Persian Gulf also have ports that are safe, advanced, and quite attractive to Chinese. So there is this competitive environment for Iran to create an attraction for the Chinese side to move toward Iran. Of course, Iran's energy bases like Azalea oil and gas fields are important factors that can serve as a starting point for Iran to enter into negotiations with China. This means that outside the issue of the Silk Road, which is an international plan, we can begin two-way cooperation with China in the energy sector. That is, we can use the 25-year deal to act directly and without the need of any intermediaries to transfer energy from Iranian ports to Chinese ports or any other ports they would determine.
The centers of power in the international system are shifting and changing. The 21st century is a century of Asia. The center of power is transferred from the West, which used to be in Europe, to the East, that is Asia. Due to the shifting of the center of power, new coalitions are also being formed.
Also, Iran and China are natural partners in what is an extension of the One Belt, One Road initiative. For China, the initiative guarantees its access to the four corners of a world it is set to dominate as the soon-to-be number one economic power. And Iran, apart from guaranteeing oil exports to this country, is naturally located on the choke point between Asia and Europe. China is taking a great leap forward in asserting itself as a superpower, and its interests in the Middle East are tied with those of Iran. In the power struggle between the U.S. and China, the scales have tilted in favor of China, and Iran will be acting as a balancing element.
One of the characteristics of Chinese diplomacy is the principle of separation. The Chinese easily communicate with the Israelis, and at the same time with Saudi Arabia and Iran. Most important is the United States. The U.S. is at war with China. They're engaged in a trade war, but the relations are still there. China has separated its ties with Iran and other states in the region. If you think carefully, the Chinese leader's latest trip to the region showed the same principle. Before he visited Iran, the Chinese leader paid a visit to Saudi Arabia. This has a message for us. We have a Persian poem that says everyone is important in its way. China has a distinct definition for diplomacy with Iran and Saudi Arabia, and they won't interfere with each other.
I've said much of the agreement, but little of its contents. What Iranian Foreign Minister Zarif described as a long-term practical promotion will provide a win-win platform for the comprehensive development of cooperation in trade, politics, economy, culture, defense, and security between the two ancient Asian civilizations. It will provide equal sovereignty and secure an indigenous development model. It will promote and facilitate joint production in the fields of oil, industry, mining, and energy-related fields based on national sustainable development and environmental concerns. Iran's effective participation in the Belt and Road Initiative, cooperation in the fields of infrastructure, communication, railroad, port and air and telecommunications, financial banking and customs cooperation and deregulation, cooperation in the development of special and free trade and industrial zones, including on the Makran coast, strengthening non-oil cooperation with a focus on the knowledge-based field, facilitating private sector cooperation by removing barriers to cooperation, tourism, media, non-governmental organization, friendship associations, and academic cooperation. The list goes on and on.
If you analyze foreign media, including Manotor, Iran International, and the BBC, they're saying that the means of maximum pressure campaign with its murky and dangerous methods have taken Iran thus far to a point where they either can achieve what they were after or they won't. And if this deal relieves that pressure all of a sudden, this extraordinary disgraceful investment they had made will be rendered useless. So they're drawing comparisons with the Treaty of Turkmenchai, talking about selling off the country and such. One of the reasons behind these histrionics is that they sold off their homeland and this deal is going against it.
Zarif also clarified misconceptions about the plan, posting on Instagram. This document is not a contract, but has provided the grounds for future contracts. It does not create any exclusive rights in any field, and the deployment of any military force has not been foreseen in this document, and there is no possibility to take over a base. Regarding military cooperation, the agreement does not promise a steadfast military alliance, because for one thing, China's Middle East arms trade is directed towards Iran's neighbors, who are willing to pay in petrodollars rather than petroleum itself. Also, Iran seeks air defense weaponry, while China itself struggles to manufacture jet engines, and its new drones have crashed in the field. China's main sales in West Asia are tanks.
More than 80 countries in the world now have China as their first trading partner. Not just Iran currently has China as its top trading partner. In 2020, our non-oil foreign trade with China alone was over $19 billion. Well, this is a considerable amount in Iran's foreign trade. And in the current situation, the American media and American institutions themselves report that Iran's oil sales to China last month were close to 1 million barrels per day. These are all signs that China's potentials are currently expanding. All countries tend to design long-term, mutually beneficial relations with such a country. Iran is no exception.
Our proposal in the Foreign Relations Strategy Committee has been that sanctioned nations form what we called an anti-sanctions bloc. It's natural for them to come together. The countries which they closed the way for is now opening the path for each other in financial issues. It's no longer a matter of ideology. We aren't communists and neither are they. We don't want to convert them to Islam, nor do they want to make us communists. Like everywhere in the world, it's a game played by several powers. You close the way for us, but the way is open for us elsewhere.
Europeans have been conveying to Iranians that China can't be good for them as a state that won't care about human rights issues in this country. But as early as November 2016, the UK and China agreed to deepen ties between their financial services industries. Britain was pushing to establish London as a global hub for Chinese finance. In West Asia, China signed cooperation deals with Iraq in 2015, Saudi Arabia in 2016, and the United Arab Emirates in 2018.
For a long time, the U.S. is said to have shifted its foreign relations activities from this region, once deemed as quite important for Washington, to the Indo-Pacific region. This means that the U.S. presence in the region will be diminishing. That would open up opportunities in the area for other powers, including China, and also regional powers like Iran.
That's it for today. Thanks from the whole team. Do return to the box at the same times next week and each week after, as you never know where we are going to take you next. Bye for now.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. The program is Dialogue, and I'm your host, Mahdi. Today we want to talk about one of the great personalities in the early history of the Muslims, Imam Muhammad al-Baqir alayhi salam. Please stay tuned. Imam Muhammad al-Baqir was the direct descendant of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, and he was the fifth divinely appointed Imam among the household of the Holy Prophet. He was the son of the fourth divinely appointed Imam, Imam Ali ibn al-Husayn, alayhi salam. Now all historians and traditionalists of Islam are unanimous that among the descendants of Imam Hassan and Imam Husayn, a maximum of religious sciences were expounded by Imam Muhammad al-Baqir. That is why the title of al-Baqir was given to the Imam, which denotes one who splits knowledge. Imam al-Baqir contributed greatly to the science of Quranic exegesis, scholastic theory, religious law, and Islamic jurisprudence, among many other subjects.
Uh, Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. My name is Muhammad, and I'm invited by Brother Mahdi to this segment of the program. Today, I'd like to read to you a passage about Islamic lifestyle according to Imam Muhammad al-Baqir alayhi salam. This passage is extracted from a book titled The Life of Imam Muhammad ibn Ali al-Baqir, written by the great Iraqi Muslim historian and scholar Allama Baqir Sharif al-Qurashi. This great Muslim scholar and historian was born in 1344 AH in the city of Najaf. He's well known for his books on the biography and conduct of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam. Please stay with me. Imam al-Baqir, peace be upon him, urged his companions to treat people according to the rules of social conduct. Imam al-Baqir, peace be upon him, asked his companions to meet people with cheerfulness and good words. Imam al-Baqir, peace be upon him, said, "Good words and cheerfulness lead to love and nearness to Allah. Bad words and frowning lead to hate and remoteness from Allah."
Welcome back, dear listeners. It's an honor and a blessing to have you with us on the program. Now you're listening to Dialogue on IRIB English Radio. We find in the historical texts of the Muslims that the divinely appointed imams of the Ahlul Bayt, the family of the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him and his holy household, had beautiful conversations and dialogues with their companions, their friends, and with the people in general. We learn a great many things in these short dialogues between the infallible imams and the people. We find these beautiful words of wisdom, we find these beautiful gems of knowledge, truly things which can save our world in today's age and time. One of the divinely appointed imams, one of the infallible imams, which had the opportunity to be able to relatively freely have conversations and dialogues with his companions and his friends and the people in general, was Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam, the fifth divinely appointed imam. In one of his conversations, he urges his companions to treat people according to the Islamic rules for social conduct and social etiquettes. In one of these conversations, Imam al-Baqir, peace and blessings upon him, specifically summons and requests the Muslims to fulfill the needs of the Muslim brothers and sisters. He says in this beautiful dialogue, "If a servant refrains from spending on that which pleases Allah, then the servant or the Muslim will be afflicted by spending 100-fold on that which displeases Allah." And so connecting this to fulfilling the needs of the Muslim brothers and sisters, we find that what is it that pleases Allah? Well, helping our Muslim brothers and sisters, supporting our Muslim brothers and sisters, helping them in any way that we can, whether financially or spiritually or morally or psychologically. We help them and strengthen them, which of course leads to the strengthening of the Muslim Ummah. And so it is spending in the way of Allah by helping our fellow Muslims, brothers and sisters, which pleases Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the mighty, the exalted. And on the other hand, if we decide to look the other way, if we decide to not help our Muslim brothers and sisters who are in need, then what will happen, dear friends? Well, Imam al-Baqir says in this dialogue that that person who decides to spend money on something which displeases Allah, they will be afflicted by spending 100-fold on something that displeases Allah. And is this not true? We find that the Muslims are no longer helping other Muslims. They say that it's none of my business. I have my own worries to deal with. Why should I help someone whom I don't know? When in fact Imam al-Baqir has said in another one of his golden dialogues that the Muslim brother is from him and he is from you. We are one body and one soul, and so we must help each other. And matter of fact, as Imam al-Baqir says in this dialogue, if we decide to not help each other, we will end up spending that money which we want to save and we want to keep for ourselves. We will end up spending that money on something 100-fold which displeases Allah. Allahu Akbar. So why not spend a little bit in the way of Allah instead of spending a lot against the way of Allah? Beautiful words of wisdom in this beautiful dialogue brought to us by Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam. Now we invite you to listen to Sayyid Muhammad Ridhvi.
أما بعد فقال الله سبحانه وتعالى في كتابه الكريم يرفع الله الذين آمنوا منكم والذين أوتوا العلم درجات والله بما تعملون خبير. I recited an ayat from Surah Mujadila, Surah number 58, ayat 11, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, يَرْفَعُ اللَّهُ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا مِنْكُمْ وَالَّذِينَ أُوتُوا الْعِلْمِ دَرَجَاتِ. Where Allah says that those among you who have ilm, iman, and those who have ilm, Allah has elevated them darajat, you know, different levels. And this is one of the ayats where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about the importance of knowledge from the Islamic point of view. It's an ayat very much relevant to our fifth imam because of his title, Al-Baqir, and the time that he lived in. As we know, he lived for about 57 years, out of which the last 19, almost 20 years, was the time of his own imamate. And when we look at his life, I would just like to concentrate on two parts. First of all is his unique fadilah among the imams after the third imam. He is known as Alawiyun Bain al-Alawiyin because of the lineage. Because if you see, we know his father's side is very clear. He is Muhammad bin Ali Zain al-Abidin bin Hussein bin Ali bin Abi Talib. On the mother's side, he is basically Muhammad bint Abdullah bin Hassan bin Ali bin Abi Talib. And so basically, the parents of our fifth Imam are first cousins. One is the son of Imam Hussein, the other is the daughter of Imam Hassan. And that is why we don't see that, you know, situation among the imams later on, and therefore he is known as Alawiyun Bain al-Alawiyin. Means from father's side he is Alawi, even from mother's side he is Alawi. He is also Fatimi from both sides. And so he is a Qurayshi, a Hashimi, al-Alawi, al-Fatimi. which is a unique thing as far as the Imams who came after the third Imam are concerned.
Thank you very much, dear friends, for listening to this episode of Dialogue. Don't forget to log on to our website at parstoday.com. Until another episode, God bless you and fi amanillah.
Was an IRIB English radio program. Our website is www.parstoday.com/en.